It is a love song, but I think that the writers of the music veered in unintentionally to a truth that sometimes we miss regarding this day and all of the events surrounding the plan of God. And I would like to speak about that, not about Trace Atkins' love or the writer's love for whatever, whoever their loved ones were. But of course, the intent is that, you know, honey, I'm going to live you forever till time runs out, till the moon shines no more, till the sun makes its last pathway across the sky, till the last star burns out, till the ocean turns its back on the waves, or the waves turn its back on the ocean, whatever it says, the shore. All of that. Because there is a truth in the Bible that I don't know that we often read or study. And that is, at some point, everything physical, everything material will indeed cease to exist. My purpose today will include speaking about the second resurrection. I'm not going to lean on that as much as I will on another particular topic. We place a lot of emphasis on the resurrection, and we should. But I believe that we've only told half the story most of the time on this eighth day. So today I'm going to lean in on the second half, maybe some unfinished business. I also may unintentionally provoke you or stimulate you by challenging a belief system that is developed within the Church of God community regarding the future after the Great White Throne Judgment, as we call it. Relax, relax. The information I present today is all in the Bible. But you may disagree with some of what I say, because we have been told some speculation about the future after the Great White Throne Judgment. And most of us have been around a long time and know there's been plenty of speculation, whereas we may not have a whole lot of biblical information to verify that. So I've provided for you a study sheet. Those aren't the scriptures I will be using. I may use some of them today, but there is a handout, of course, that you have on the back of the lyrics that shows all the scriptures that I'll be using today. So this is not the furiously turn to the Bible, write down the scripture, do it real fast, and get there before the minister does and read it, because most of the time we're going to be in Revelation 21 and 22. This is kind of a heads-up, pay-attention sermon where I just designed it so that you probably don't have to take as many notes for those of you that are voracious note-takers. And I know some of you are, and that's great, and I applaud that. But just so you know, you'll always have the scriptures that I use for the most part. Maybe if something comes to me and I decide to turn to it, that'll be fine too. The study sheet is intended to give you information about what's going to happen to the physical and the material as outlined not by Steve Buchanan's speculation, but what the Bible actually says. And you can refer to this and study it. Now, if you can prove this wrong, I really want to talk to you. Probably have a call back to your local minister as well. The origin of this particular message began probably 30 years ago when I was visiting with my brother Hugh, and we were talking about a book that he had on his bookshelf, which he lent me. And I first gave a type of this sermon at Escondido in 1999. And when I've had the opportunity on the last day or the eighth day, I've given similar messages. This is a little bit different because I like to, as a speaker, just do something a little bit better. But some of what we have been told is based on the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Don't turn there. I'm not going to, because there's no need. Most of you know it by heart. But in looking at the Hebrew words, some of you remember the explanation, which is valid and true, that the world was very chaotic and it had to be recreated. Who remembers that? Tohu and Bohu. and that is correct. That particular fact about the present earth in which we live was extrapolated at a later time to include the entire created universe. Some saw the destruction in the stars and the planets and the galaxies of the vast universe that God has created. But I think that if you consult with a lot of physicists and scientists and astronomers, you'll find that they marvel at the structure and the plan and the order of what seems to be a limitless universe. And I'll confess, even sometimes after I came to the Church of God, I thought the vast universe was limitless. But the Bible says, and I think it's in the study sheet, that God calls all the stars by name, which of and by itself means that they're finite. So what's past the edge of the universe? What's past it? It almost sounds like a Rod Serling drama, The Twilight Zone. You get out to the edge and you poke a hole in it, and then you're in a room someplace. The universe is so vast that it seems like it's eternal, but it is not. We know it's not eternal because it had a created beginning. And it's probably true that the universe is about 14.5 to 15 billion years old. And where some thought they saw destruction and the chaos of the universe, what they see really is old age and decay. There are many scientific things that we could go into, but that's not the purpose of today's message. So relax. Everything we read today will be in the Bible, and if you can prove me different, then bring it on, either in the chat with a messenger or by email to me. And for those of you that may be watching in, if you want a study sheet, the lyrics to the song, the things that we've handed out today, send me an email, and I'll send those off to you. Revelation 21 and 22 are an integral part, or should be an integral part, of our understanding of the last day, the eighth day of the feast. And that's where, as I said, we'll spend most of the time today, but we'll go to some other portions of the Bible as well. This is the eighth day, and the number eight in the Bible represents new beginnings, or a beginning of a new order or creation. And that's exactly what we're going to be speaking about today. This is why Jesus did stand up. I didn't know Hugh was going to use the verses in the scriptures and do his, I didn't know exactly how he'd handle his introduction, but he did it great. I've kind of gone back and forth. I really, you know, I don't know that we have a dogma teaching on this. I kind of feel like it was this day, though, that Jesus stood up. I've gone back and forth like Hugh. I thought maybe it's the last day of the feast and he's announcing it the next day. It doesn't really matter. I kind of believe that it might be this day that he was speaking of. The eighth day, as it's recorded in John 7:37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, because that's the meaning of this day, universal salvation for everybody, for Steve Walden's father, for my father, for your parents, if they never were in the church, they will all have their opportunity for salvation. In the study sheet that you have, the scriptures, I think, very plainly show that the physical earth and the universe have an expiration date. Just like the milk in your refrigerator, maybe you overlook the expiration date and it, that doesn't taste so good. You have to get rid of it. When does that expiration date, when is its expiration? We don't know really, but I believe that it's concurrent with the end of chapter 20 in the book of Revelation. That's my belief. It just seems to fit the meaning of everything else. I believe that the reduction, the destruction, whatever, the dismantling of the physical universe that we have and the earth that we live in happens at the end of Revelation 20. Now, that's my belief. It's possible that I could be wrong, but that's where I have come to. I believe it happens at the same period of time that's mentioned at and maybe it'll be self-explanatory as we go through as to why I've come to that conclusion. However, that is maybe just my conclusion, but it doesn't deter your salvation. It doesn't deter your relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. I think that the dissolution of all physical and material, along with what it says at the end of Revelation, are very consistent with that. I think it's consistent with the many passages that detail the last epoch or the vestige of physical human life. So we read in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, and I'd like to read, I'll have to back up a little bit for the sake of context here. I'm going to read from the New International Reader's Version for one reason, because I think it's got one part of the translation correct. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, it says, "The devil had caused them to believe lies." We've covered the earlier parts earlier in the sermon of this particular chapter. "He was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. That is where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown." That's the part that I like about this particular translation, because other translations say that's where the beast and the false prophet are. But this one basically shows that's where they were thrown. They're not still there. They're burned up in the lake of fire. So that part of the translation I like. The last part I don't like, and I'll explain. "They will all suffer day and night forever and ever." No, I don't believe so. Maybe a challenging aspect, and maybe challenging to what many believe, I guess. But the word "forever" here is speaking about, I believe, the effect of the lake of fire, which will be forever lasting. Now, we have been told, many of us, that spirit cannot be destroyed. And that may be true. I tend not to believe that myself. I tend to believe that God can destroy anything that he has created. But if it cannot be destroyed, why not simply put the devil back into his place of the bottomless pit? So, I wish to stress that my belief does not in any way violate any teaching or doctrine of the Church of God, the United Church of God. It's just a viewpoint. I tend to believe that God will not allow the devil to hang around eternally. I think that the effect of his death in the lake of fire will be eternal and forever lasting. I don't believe he's going to live forever in torment. Don't believe that is going to happen. But beside that, let's move on to verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." The earth, the heavens, the universe, the Bible makes very clear, and I've got a ton of scriptures in the study sheet for you to take a look at, make it very clear that at one time they are just not going to exist any longer. They flee away, and there was found no place for them. They're gone. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened." What books? What books are going to be opened at this particular juncture? Now think about it. These dead are the same dead that Mr. Walden referred to. And John is writing from a perspective of something that he sees in vision, which has already occurred. They were dead, but they're standing before God, which means they are alive. And they are alive now eternally. Herbert Armstrong taught us that, because they can't stand before God and in his presence without already being eternal. So John is looking back. He's looking at a vision. He's looking at what is happening, and he's wondering about all of this that is being revealed to him. They are standing before God. I promised you I'd stay in Revelation, and I'm going to, but I'm going to veer off to a couple of other scriptures which I've listed. You don't have to furiously turn. You don't have to furiously do anything. This is a heads-up, listen sermon. And also, I don't have enough time for you to get there. It's already in my notes. What books were opened? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart." The book of God, the Bible, judges us daily. Judgment is now on the house of God, as we read in the New Testament. Now, Ezekiel 37 is a chapter that many of us remember. It's the Valley of Dry Bones chapter, right? I'm going to read towards the end of that chapter because people have read it and they've come up to me and they said in Ezekiel 37, "Well, this is talking about Israel being resurrected." Okay, I get it. Israel's being resurrected in the second resurrection. The Valley of Dry Bones, muscles come on the bones and the flesh and so on and so forth, and people live again. They rise up. We get it. That's in the second resurrection. That's consistent with what the Bible teaches. But does that mean nobody else is going to rise up? Well, something that you may have read hundreds of times, this chapter, but did you read at the end what it says? In Ezekiel 37, in verse 27, it says, "My tabernacle," Hugh explained that a little bit earlier, a dwelling place, temporary dwelling place that we're keeping now during the Feast of Tabernacles and eighth day, "but my tabernacle also shall be with them." It's looking far into the future. After that great resurrection, "indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." We read similar words in Revelation 21. "The nations," everybody else, "also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." The nations will all become a part of spiritual Israel. The end of the book of Galatians proves that, shows that all Gentiles, Israelites, will together be overcomers with God and a part of the family of God. How can the other nations know unless they too are resurrected during the judgment? Ezekiel was inspired to show the ultimate potential of the family of God, universal salvation at one time being offered and accepted, and eternity given. These dead mentioned in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12 are dead no longer. They rise up in the greatest event in human history, a great resurrection that will have maybe hundreds of billions of human beings that have lived through the previous 7,000 years, who have lived and were born on this planet. And they will now take part in what is for them their first resurrection. Because the event that is recorded in verse 12 has already happened. They're standing before God. They are already eternal. So however long that time period is in which they are raised up to flesh, as it says in Ezekiel 37, and live a normal life and are offered universal salvation during this particular time, we really don't know. Isaiah 65:20 seems to indicate it could be up to 100 years. I don't think it really has to be under the right conditions, but who knows? It could be just the general lifespan of people. Who knows? There's some things we don't know everything about. Now, there's a period right there at that sentence, correct? There's no separation of the verse, but you really do need to take a break. And I think this is a clarification point that I will make for you at this time, because now a different category of individuals are going to be mentioned by John. There's a break in the narrative that I believe all too often is lost. This is separate from the white throne judgment, because the white throne judgment and those dead that are standing before God, those individuals have been judged by the book of life. And it says, "the dead were judged according to their works." This is different. That first bunch were not judged. according to their works. They were judged by what is in this book. But now there's a separate group who are judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The definition of law and righteousness is right on your laps today. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. And I've heard this explained as this is a part of the second resurrection where the people who died at sea or may have drowned in a lake or whatever. No. Nope. Nope, this is different. These individuals are all judged according to their works. According to their works. Why? Because they've refused this book. So they are judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea, which is a synonym elsewhere in the book of Revelation for evil, gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their works. Now, I don't know about you. I do not want to be judged according to my works. I want to be judged and adjudicated by the law of God, and especially by the sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ, whose atoning blood covered all my sins and does cover all sin. I don't want to be judged according to my works, which are the works of the flesh, which are made abundant in Galatians chapter 5. So they were judged according to their works. This is not the second resurrection. Note the three important symbols in verse 13. Sea, death, Hades. These are all symbols of evil. The sea is not those who were killed or drowned in the ocean. It's the embodiment of evil. Now, I tend to think, as I do with those in Zechariah 14, that these are conditional prophecies, which are a fact of the Bible. You know, if you do this, there are a lot of conditional prophecies in the book of Proverbs. If you do this, this is going to happen. I tend to think that maybe there'll be enough people teaching Egypt and Assyria that maybe those who rebel and not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles will be relatively few. Same thing in terms of universal salvation. When salvation is offered under the right conditions during whatever time period is the second resurrection, I tend to think that a lot of people will say, you know what, that is for me. That's what I want to be a part of. I want to live forever. I don't want to die. I don't want to live this way of life, especially when our Savior, Jesus Christ, is there and they can see and understand God's plan. But there is the potential. In verse 14, it says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20 clearly labels a first resurrection in which a blessing is pronounced in verse 6 on those who are part of it. Verse 11 may not be called a resurrection, but people are coming back to life for a period, and then they're transformed so they're able to stand in God's presence, and that is immortal life, that is eternal life. And the second part of verse 12 through the end of the chapter describe the fate of the incorrigible, the wicked, the unrepentant, and the unwilling. God will have none in his kingdom that refuse his way. Now, there are several parables that speak about this particular group of people, however many they are, or however few they are. And one such passage is Matthew chapter 25, which I think I turned to at the beginning of the feast. Again, you don't need to turn there. I'll turn there and read it. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's where they're going. The lake of fire. I don't think there's a coming back from the lake of fire. That's why I hold to the belief that the devil will be destroyed. In verse 44, well, we don't have to go through the rest of it, but in verse 46 it says, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment. The effects of that punishment are everlasting and long and eternal, but the righteous into eternal life." Also, I'm going to cite for you Luke 16, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Again, it's a warning. And in chapter 20, or chapter 21, actually, and in chapter 22, there are four warnings. And I'm just going to read them very quickly, and we won't cover them again. But I think it's very important that there are warnings in the Bible for disobedience. So let's cover these four warnings and a fifth real quick in chapter 21 and verse 8, which I may have, looks like I mislabeled it on my notes as 28, but it's 21:8. You can correct that. 20 and verse 8 says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." It's an inset verse into the narrative, into the story that John is telling. Just to get your attention, just to warn you, don't fail. Always obey. In verse 27, it says, "But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Another warning is mentioned in chapter 22 in verse 11. "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." And then one final fifth warning in chapter 22 and verses 18 and 19. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." So now that we have that happy news out of the way, the warnings of impending and final death and a cessation of all living for those who choose not to obey God. Now we can move on to what I think is one of the most exciting two chapters in the entire Bible. But if you're going to understand Revelation 21 and 22, you need to understand the principle that the Bible interprets its symbols, and that there are some things that are very literal in the Bible, and there are some things which are represented by imagery, symbolism, and metaphor. And if any of you have read through chapter 21 and 22 and then tried to reconcile that with maybe a Bible commentary, you get some really weird stuff. You'll get a shape of New Jerusalem, the city that is being spoken of here, which is a cube 1,600 miles sticking up out of a physical earth. And I've seen pictures like this and commentaries, and that is kind of strange. That's not what it's speaking about. A metaphor is a figure of speech in which a term or a phrase is applied to something which is not literally applicable to suggest a resemblance, as in, remember the song, "A mighty fortress is our God." It's a metaphor. Our God is powerful. Our God is strong. Our God is providential. Our God is offers protection to us. He's not really a physical fortress, but he offers protection. A mighty fortress is our God. It's a metaphorical saying. If you're going to understand the last two chapters of the Holy Bible, you've got to remember that John is describing eternity, which is a concept that if you've ever sat down and prayed and thought about it, it is mind-boggling. It is one of the most difficult things to wrap your mind around. That is eternity, because we are physical and we are material. And our lives are limited in scope. And it's very, very hard to adjust to that. But at the same time, we know that God has put it in the hearts and the minds of men to want to live forever. That's what he says in Ecclesiastes. Let's move to Revelation chapter 21. Again, I guess I could not stress too much more than this. John is not describing a physical location. He's describing eternity. Because the physical and the material no longer exist by this time. There is no more physical heaven. There is no more physical earth. All of that is gone. And the scriptures show that it's going to be replaced by something that is even greater. Even as the entire picture of the Bible says that, you know, from Corinthians and Hebrews and virtually everywhere you want to go in the Bible, there's a type and there's a spiritual fulfillment. Let us make man in our image. The Bible shows in the book of Genesis that God produced seed and seed reproduced after the seed that was planted. People used to say God is reproducing himself, but that's a little bit inaccurate. God is producing after his own kind. I think that's a better way of describing it, and Brother Hugh came up with that a number of years ago. God is not reproducing himself, he's reproducing after his kind. We're made in the physical image of God to be in the kingdom of God later on in his spiritual image. Verse 1 of Revelation 21, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea." I've heard that explained, the last part of that verse explained as though, you know, for the second resurrection, we can't have as much oceans because we're going to have all this multitude of billions and billions and billions of people. That's not what it's saying. There's no more evil. The sea is representative of evil. Just as the sea is represented as something being very evil that the beast rises up out of in Revelation 13. We know it doesn't mean sea because it already says the first earth and the first heaven had already passed away. The physical heavens and the earth are gone, and plenty of scriptures that bear that out in the handout that I gave to you. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband." Well, where is it come? Where's it going to go to, Mr. Buchanan? If it's coming out of heaven, it's got to come down here to earth, right? No. It is a metaphorical. It's John is describing something that he is looking into. He's looking into the future because of an angel giving him a vision. It's not coming down to this earth because this earth is gone. It also says that it's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Here you go. The holy city / New Jerusalem / bride. What is it? Is it a big cube? Is it something gigantic? It's the family of God. New Jerusalem, the holy city, and the bride, it's a part of God's family. It's everyone who has ever lived. John was describing in the best way, the most inspired way that he could. And there are other clues in the Bible that tell us about this. We grow into a holy temple in the Lord. We're Zion, the city of our God. I mean, it's repeated over and over and over again, brethren. We're the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5 talks about the symbolism of a husband and a wife and how it pictures the marriage of Jesus and the church. Over and over and over again in the Bible, this is God's family that John is seeing. He's mesmerized by this incredible vision. Holy City, New Jerusalem, Bride, they are all synonymous with the temple of God, which is mentioned in Paul's writings, especially Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, and all of us are being placed into that temple. It's not a physical temple we're going to. It's a part of the family of God. We've got a small part of the family of God here. We're getting along. We're individuals. Let me just show you something, even from the writings of one of our former presidents. in which he describes something, and that's easy for people to believe and to understand what he was saying. So why is it so hard for us to understand that the holy city and New Jerusalem and the temple of God is not an actual city or a temple or even a bride, like a bride coming down the aisle? If this were set up for church and the bride was walked down the aisle by her father. That's not what it's speaking about. It's speaking about us. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The dwelling place of the Father is now going to be with His family for the first time in history." That is the Father communing with His family in the new heavens, in the new earth. You might just say eternity. Let me read to you the farewell, or part of the farewell address of Ronald Reagan. And you're going to get this. In January of 1989, just before he left office, he talks about America as a city on a hill. Everybody understands that analogy. He said, and that's all I have to say tonight, except for one thing. This is one of the greatest, if not greatest, political speeches in the history of the democracy of the United States. The past few days, when I've been at that window upstairs, I thought about a little bit about the shining city on a hill. The phrase comes from John Winthrop, who wrote it to describe the America he imagined. He wrote it on a boat when he was coming over as a pilgrim. What he imagined was important because he was an early pilgrim, an early freedom man. He journeyed here on what today we'd call a little wooden boat. And like the other pilgrims, he was looking for a home that would be free. I've spoken of the shining city all my political life, but I don't know if I ever quite communicated what I saw when I said it. But in my mind, it was a tall, proud city built on rocks stronger than oceans, windswept, God-blessed, and teeming with people of all kinds living in harmony and peace, a city with free ports that hummed with commerce and creativity. And if there had to be city walls, the walls had doors. And the doors were open to anyone with the will and the heart to get here. That's how I saw it and see it still. We can understand that he's speaking about a free nation, a free people. And a free people are able to have commerce and activity and genius that lasts and produces. And how stands the city on this winter night? More prosperous, more secure, and happier than it was 8 years ago, but more than that. After 200 years, two centuries, she still stands strong and true in the granite ridge, and her glow is held steady no matter what storm. And she's still a beacon, still a magnet for all who must have freedom, for all the pilgrims from the lost places who are hurtling through the darkness toward home. That is exactly what John is saying in Revelation 21 and 22 when speaking about the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth. The dwelling place of the Father can now be with His creation in eternity. Verse 4 says, Mr. Horchak referred to this earlier, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away, all forgotten. No death. None of the pangs and the sorrow of death that is associated with this physical life. Never again will that be a prospect for anyone who lives in this new Jerusalem. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new," and that is the meaning of 8 in the Bible. New beginnings. Now, you might say, okay, I need specifics. I need to know what this family is going to be doing throughout all eternity. To which I say, no, you don't. And we don't have that revealed. It is new. But you can bet that it's going to be far better than anything that has ever existed up until that time. Right, for these words are true and faithful. Everything is going to be refreshed. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts." Jesus anticipated that during the time in John 7 when he got up and mentioned that. You wonder, I guess, I kind of wonder how Jesus must have felt knowing all of this would eventually happen. And that all of those people that he spoke to, most of whom didn't really understand what he was saying on that water ceremony time during the Feast of Tabernacles and Last Day, where the priests would carry the pitchers of water, symbolizing something I'll bet they never even knew about, when the water representing God's Holy Spirit would be freely given and available to all mankind. Wow. We've already read the warning in verse 8. We'll skip over that to verse 9. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me." Important guy, important angel. He had a lot to do in this entire vision that John was given. And he talked with me and said, "Come, I'll show you the bride. I'll show you the Lamb's wife." You know, show some beautiful woman dressed out and decked in a beautiful white dress. Well, you know it's not. Where is he taking him? "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. And he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Descending out of heaven. It's coming from God. It's his creation. It's not coming down to this physical earth. If I don't accomplish anything today, if I can get you to understand that the physical is done away at this point and this is not something coming down to this physical earth, then success. Failure if, I don't know if it's on my part, but failure if you fail to see that truth. "The size of the family of God will be so immense that an angel had to take John to see it in all of its magnificence, with people teeming," as Ronald Reagan talked about the United States, "teeming and bustling and hustling with activity and goodwill and commerce, creativity and genius, all doing what God expects them to do for all eternity. And he took him to see a 40,000 foot view, as we might call it in today's words, a high mountain. And he looked and he was amazed at all that was going on in New Jerusalem." The angel is saying, this is what the future looks like. This is the future family of God with the Father and the Son together with their family at last, what they've been looking forward to and anticipating ever since the Garden of Eden. Verse 11 says, "Having the glory of God, her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." The entire family now has God's glory. David said in Psalm 16, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And I believe that that's one of the reasons that the vast universe was created, for us to understand his power, his greatness, not to go out and repopulate it somehow. Do you realize that there's more space in space than there are stars and planets and nebulas? There is just emptiness. But when you look up, say like from the Hubble telescope, and the images that came from millions and millions of light years away, way out into the universe, that you're seeing kind of a flat, one-dimensional picture when you see the beautiful Crab Nebula and say, "I want to go there. I want to go there so bad." You do? You want to go to a bunch of dust and gas and emptiness? Is that your future? I don't think so. If you want it, then I'm sure you'll have the ability to see it at some point during the 1,000 years when you're a spirit being reigning with Christ. But I don't believe that that is the future that God holds out for all mankind, as defined by the many scriptures that show that that is just a type. That is just a pale type to what he has planned in the New Jerusalem, the new heavens, and a new earth. This verse means that the entire family is imbued with the same power as God and Jesus Christ. I've heard people ridicule that and say, "Do you mean that you think that you're going to be God as God is God?" What does that even mean? We're going to be in the family of God, imbued with the glory of God. Maybe that's all you have to say. Also, she had a great... Now, you talk about mixed metaphors. She had a great wall. The bride has a great wall. So how do you picture that? She had a great and high wall with 12 gates. 12 is the number of organizational perfection, and God uses it several times in this chapter. His creation, His New Jerusalem, His organization is perfect. It's without peer. 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates in the east, 3 gates in the north, 3 gates in the south, and 3 gates on the west. What were the purpose of cities with walls in ancient times? Walls provided safety for the inhabitants. Hugh talked about the high wall of Babylon, which was over 300 feet high, which protected the city of Babylon until one night in 539 when it didn't, 539 BC, when it didn't protect the inhabitants of the city of Babylon. It is a picture that is showing John, after he has seen everything that has happened throughout this particular book. Remember, he got this all at one time, all this information. God wanted him to know there is going to be a time in the future when everybody is going to be safe at last forever. There won't be any more attacks from any source at all. There's going to be plenty of safety and security in the kingdom of God. This city has a great high wall, and the inhabitants of this city will never, ever be afraid. Have you ever been afraid? Have you ever been in a near car accident and your heart leapt and you were scared? Have you ever been afraid for a longer period of time? Have you ever been fearful of your life, or have you just been in a place that's dark or maybe cold and maybe you thought your life was in danger? That will never, ever happen again. Those thoughts are unproductive, as we all know. The only thoughts that will be in that city, that will be in that kingdom, will be productivity thoughts. John is describing the safety of God's kingdom. The walls are metaphorical. They're not literal. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The foundation of this city are the inspired words and the works of the apostles. Since they built the foundation of the New Testament church, I believe it shows that all of us who are a part of the New Testament church are a part of that foundation of that city, which is awesome because it directly ties into what it says in Revelation chapter 3 about the church in Philadelphia, that they are going to be pillars in the temple of God. They are going to be the ones who are the foundational members of the family of God. Of course, you'll rise in the resurrection when Jesus returns. You'll be the first of the first fruits of many. So I believe maybe a special place for the New Testament church and the Old Testament church as well. Verse 15, and he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. People get hung up on these measurements. Okay, that's how big it's going to be, yada, yada. Its length, its breadth, and its height are equal. Then he measured its wall 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. Now, several times in the Bible, in chapters 40 through 48 of Ezekiel, in Zechariah 2 and Revelation 11, an angel measures either the temple or the city of Jerusalem. Some places, like in Revelation 11, the outer court is kept out. Nobody's included. This is a measurement of the temple of God, which are the people of God, which is the church of God in Revelation 11. Everybody else is left out, right? But in this particular temple, an angel measures all of Jerusalem and the temple within it. What does it mean? It just means no one is excluded. It's another affirmation. Universal salvation. Salvation is going to be offered to all mankind at some point in the future on this day. And when they enter that time, as Trace Atkins, I think, unwittingly sang about, when the sun traces its last path across the sky, when the oceans turn their back on the shore, when the sunshine and the moon shines no more, when all of that is gone, there's going to be the safety of God's city. But nobody is going to be excluded from that. It is the shape of the ancient Holy of Holies. I mentioned earlier in the announcements regarding the offering, only the high priest would be able to go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and this is the shape of the Holy of Holies, but on a mammoth size, because everybody now can enter into the Holy of Holies, which is great. Not just the high priest has a communion with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Everyone does. All mankind will have that same kind of relationship. On the Day of Atonement, only the high priest went in, and he only did it on that day, but everyone now is welcome into the inner sanctuary of the holy temple of God. The measurement of a man and an angel shows the intersection of the divinity of the God, of God and his relationship with mankind. Verse 18 says, the construction of its wall was jasper, the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Well, pure gold isn't like clear glass. I mean, it's shiny, but this isn't physical gold. This is just representative of the clarity and the light of the entire family of God. The foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper. Well, you go on through and you can read all the rest of these precious stones. In Corinthians, Paul describes holy, righteous character in terms that we can understand, precious stones and gold. These materials are symbolic of righteousness. They're not to be taken literally. It's just the brightness and the clarity, the freedom that John was shown about all of the people of God. Now, this part I will speculate on, and I don't know that this is true, but I think it's possible that in just doing a little bit of investigation in the various tones and the colors of these various stones, and you can find a bunch of different resources if you go out there and look in some of the commentaries as far as the colors of these stones, it almost seems to reflect the colors of the rainbow. And I say that because you can find various authors who talk about these types of stones. It just seems, you remember the acronym that used to use to remember the colors of the rainbow? You remember that, Roy G. Biv? You know, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. Now there are 12, not 8 here, 12 different stones that are mentioned. I just throw it out as a possibility that this may be the interpretation and the inspiration of God giving to John the colors of the rainbow so that he can see the safety and the protection afforded by the family of God. I have nothing else other than just a few glances at some commentaries to verify that, and it may not be true, but Revelation 10 shows that there was a spiritual manifestation of the rainbow before God gave a physical manifestation to Noah after the flood. Because an angel comes from the throne of God with a rainbow around him. Interestingly enough, Dorothy went to the Emerald City, and she was searching for her way back home and finally found it. And the city that she went to was emerald green, and there was an emerald rainbow at the temple of God, apparently. But throughout the city, the temple of God, New Jerusalem, we find honesty, righteousness, transparency, and holiness. It's just a reaffirmation of everything that we've already read. But I saw no temple in it, verse 22, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. No need. The temple of old in Jerusalem and any other pagan temple for that matter was the center of worship within the city. It was the place that people went to worship. And in this city, there's no need for the temple because it is all righteous and holy. The Lamb is its light, and the nations are those who are saved that shall walk in its light, everyone. And the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and their honor into it. What does that mean? That means that everybody in this society, everybody in this kingdom is going to be productive and working at what we don't know exactly, but they're going to be doing it according to the law that they have learned in their physical lives and now that they employ in an eternal way. All who have accepted God's invitation to salvation are now acceptable, and all will contribute. Everyone is going to be involved. Can you imagine the collective talents of billions and billions of spirit beings, the family of God, working together, not pushing and hurting and not pulling against one another, not being competitive, but working in cooperation to achieve what God wills? It is mind-boggling to think about a city like that, a heaven like that, an eternity like that, when all are working in harmony. It's quite a contrast to what we see today. And what we see today in the political realm, even in the greatest nation on the face of the earth, I mean, look how far advanced we could be as a nation, the greatest nation on. Look how much better we could be if we worked together, if we worked in concert with one another according to even our own human laws that we have passed, which are a direct reflection of the Ten Commandments of God. Think how much it's incredible. Just think about it. What could be done today? You could wipe out the national debt. You could wipe out all debt in a matter of weeks if everyone worked together for the good of everybody. You could release everybody from all the prisons, and they could be put to productive work if they would agree not to break the law again. I believe that one of the greatest challenges that we have is to be able to use our imaginations to wonder exactly how this kingdom is going to look. We're given a snapshot view in Revelation 21 and 22. Again, it's big, it's huge, it's inspiring. And then the warning in Revelation 27, which I promised I wouldn't read to you again. Kind of a downer to think that some would choose that way. Now to Revelation 22. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of the street and on the either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit. Evermore, every month. Will there be the passage of time? Maybe so. Will it matter to us? No. We won't get old. We won't deteriorate. We'll live forever. What is the purpose of this verse? It's showing that the Spirit of God flows generously throughout the family of God. It's limitless in its power and its ability. From Expositor's Bible Commentary, I chose this particular comment because I think it's valid. The author says, the imagery of abundant fruit and medicinal leaves should be understood as a symbolic of the far-reaching effects of the death of Christ in the redeemed community, the Holy City. So powerful is the salvation of God that the effects of sin are completely overcome. Never hear about sin again. Never hear about lawlessness or law breaking ever again. The eternal God gives the redeemed community will be perpetually available, will sustain and cure every former sin. I want you to think about the redemption of Jesus Christ, our Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whose ability to forgive and abundantly pardon is so great that it will continue forever and ever and ever. I say that because Mr. Horchak mentioned earlier in a feast, those who have been troubled, those who have been held back, thinking of their own problems, their own liabilities, their own sins. You need to focus. You need to repent, obviously. We all do. But you need to focus on the Redeemer. You need to focus on Jesus Christ, because that forgiveness is going to continue forever and ever, for all eternity, for all mankind who will choose that way. All sin has been removed powerfully by the blood of the Lamb, and that will also continue. And there will be no more curse. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, put yourself in John's place. I saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. John was so powerfully moved by this incredible vision of salvation in the holy city that he fell down on his knees and began to worship the angel who said, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant just like you. Worship God. Worship God." And then he told him not to seal up the words of this prophecy. I think we should study and read the book of Revelation 21 and 22 from time to time, because it is such an incredible inspiration. Another warning in verse 11. Verse 13 says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." That's where I want to be. That's what I want to have for me and my family, all of my family. I want them to all be a part of New Jerusalem, that heavenly city. Verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts come." Brethren, we are on the ground floor here. You're going to see this happen. You are going to be a part of those who will help teach, guide, direct, inspire. Your time is now. You've been given that time. The Spirit of God and the Bride of the Lamb throughout the remainder of the age are going to proclaim a message of hope and redemption. And the Father is going to continue to call to salvation those who form the powerful foundation of the new heavens and the new earth. You know, this is a message that is not unique to this time, because this is the message God gave to his servants all through history, beginning with righteous Abel, just after the Garden of Eden, just after man was banished. This message of this day, a time of coming salvation, was given to the prophets of old, to all the men and the women of God that God dealt with and that they embraced, all the way back to Abel and Enoch and Noah and Lot and Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all who are mentioned as being called to salvation in the Old Testament. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. I know that because Hebrews 11 says so. Hebrews 11 shows that those men and women of God were given this same vision. They understood New Jerusalem, New Heavens, New Earth in exactly the way that you do and have done. Hebrews 11 and verse 16 says, "But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. God inspired them powerfully with the Spirit of God and worked with them. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." The same city, New Jerusalem, the new heavens, and a new earth. And you know why? They look forward to that they might have, as it says at the end of chapter 11 of Hebrews, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Well, finally, brethren, in Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews mentions this same city in various ways. And you can read the entire number of verses that I put together for you from verse 18 through the end of the chapter, through verse 28. But the author says in verse 28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and fear, for our God is a consuming fire." One of the warnings that is incidentally in Revelation 20. Brethren, the last day is so great. A great resurrection, but then beyond, the entire family of God in the new heavens, the new earth, heavenly Jerusalem, in a new city. It is the eighth day. It is a day of new beginnings, the day of new Jerusalem, the day of the new heavens and the new earth, then the day in which all will serve in the family of God through eternity. It is great because it includes all who want it and desire it. God wants us to concentrate on eternity with He and His Son, Jesus of Nazareth.